following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, as was said, my name's Matt, and I am a pastor here at Life Connection Church. And I just wanted to say just a couple quick things about that. When my wife and I and my family moved here, one kid less at the time, about 3.5 years ago, we really didn't know what the Lord had for us here in Kansas City. I knew school was there, and that was about all I knew. We didn't know where we were going to go to church. I didn't have a clue where I was going to work, but we were trusting the Lord for that, and so we moved here. And in the last 3.5 years, the Lord has done some very awesome things in our lives to bring us here to this church, to give us a family in Kansas City through this church. Cannot tell you how grateful I am for the people that are here and the ways you guys have loved us and served us and provided for us. I mean, last year we were without a home for like 3/4 of the year, and I think for like 3 months you guys brought us food. I can't even like explain how awesome that is. So I am blessed and grateful for the opportunity to serve here, to use the gifts the Lord's given me here, to know that you guys feel that I am called to be here. I agree with that, and I'm grateful for it. I'm looking forward to serving alongside Chris and Mitch and learning from them. To be honest, they're two of the most pastoral men I've ever met and known. It's not really always the way my heart is bent, and so I love that about them, and it's ways I look forward to growing and learning from them. And so I just wanted to say thank you. I didn't get a chance to do that last week, and so wanted to say thank you, and I am looking forward to serving here and being a servant here as an elder and a pastor. So with that said, can I pray for us again? And then we'll get into today's text, which is in John 2, all right? Lord Jesus, we ask today that you would be true to your word, as you promised to be, that your word would not return void, but that it would go forth and that it would change our hearts and our minds. If there are any here this morning, Lord, that don't know you or trust you or believe in you as their Lord and their Savior, would you, by the power of your Spirit, just wake them up, bring new life, that we would get to call them brother and sister and celebrate in that. And Lord, for those that do believe and trust in you, would you refresh us by your Spirit today? Would you fill us up? Would you change us and make us look more like you? By the power of your word. And so we ask for this, Holy Spirit, by your power. And we ask this because we cannot do this on our own, but we need you to work in us, Lord. So I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in John 2 this morning. You're welcome to turn there with me. And as you turn there, I'm going to flip open my own Bible and we will read this together. We are continuing in our series this morning on God Dwells Among Us. It's the series we're in, looking at the ways that God has worked throughout the entirety of Scripture and human history to come and be with his people, to dwell in and among us. And so we're going to be looking at John 2, verses 13 through 22 this morning. And so would you stand with me? It's going to be on the screen. We'll read this together. We'll just honor God's word together this morning as we read this. John 2, starting in verse 13, says this. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. As I was preparing for this sermon this week, I was just struck with how timeless and timely this kind of a series is as we talk about the reality of God dwelling with his people. We prayed last week, right, for those in Buffalo that were experiencing hate and persecution and even death at the hands of those persecuting them. And I saw the same thing happened at a Chinese church in California this last week. How much is the presence of God needed for those facing this level of hatred and persecution from strangers around them? And it's not only been timely as we think about our nation, but personally for us, my wife and I have some friends this week whose little girl, she's 3, fell off the monkey bars doing things that kids do, ended up breaking her arm and rupturing a blood vessel, having to be life-flighted all the way down to another part of the state so that she could have emergency surgery. And while everything is well and good there, praise the Lord, it's in these moments of things like shootings and death and emergencies for your children that we find ourselves crying out for the presence of God, right? Because there is no one else whose presence satisfies like God's does. There's nobody else in that moment that we feel can truly have control of the situation or know what's really going on in our hearts and our minds like God does. And so we cry out to him because he's the one who can comfort truly. He's the one who can love. He's the one who can surround us. It's in his presence that we can find that the worst of situations, even in the midst of them, we have an anchor, something to hold on to, something to cling to, and even maybe find something good in the midst of it all. Only God can do that. But as we come to today's text and we consider God's promise and his plan to dwell with his people in and through the life and the death of Jesus Christ, that's what we're going to be looking at. I think we just need to be sure that we understand that this isn't some like happy accident that's happened as we come to John 2. This isn't like, I was reading this week, this isn't like the founding or the happy accident of penicillin, right? So when penicillin was formed, it was formed because they were studying a virus and the guy went on vacation and came back and found mold growing on his stuff. So what a happy accident to find something that could save millions of lives because you went on vacation. I wish that would happen for me. Great things would happen when I'm gone. Or plastics or gunpowder. All these things are just accidents that have changed the world. But when we come to God's word and we see his plan working out, this isn't an accident. And I think it's important for us to see this morning. His desire and plan from the beginning has been to dwell with his people. Since creation, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? His institution of the altars and the tabernacle and the temple, these weren't just like band-aids to fix a problem along the way. It isn't as if this was his plan B. Like, I got to come up with something else because this just didn't work out for me. God has no plan Bs. Everything that happens as we see it work itself out in the scripture in our lives is plan A. This is what he intended. That's the power and the control of our Lord. He isn't trying to figure out how to solve the problem in reaction to the fall of our sin and our separation from him. All of the scripture, all of human history, everything has been pointing us and moving us toward the life and the death of Jesus Christ. All of it was pointing his people and us thousands of years later to the hope of a Redeemer, somebody who would come and save us from our sin. All the way back in Genesis 3, that seemed timely for talking about sin, right? All the way back in Genesis 3, right? We see that we stood absolutely no chance to be in the presence of God because the minute sin entered into the world, they're kicked out of God's presence in Eden. Since the fall, we only are able to think about coming into God's presence after dealing with sin and its brother, its ugly brother, its death, right? This is why since Eden, something has always had to die if people were to be forgiven. If people were to have a hope to be in the presence of God, something or someone had to die. Sin had to be paid for, so blood had to be shed. And so we saw a few weeks ago in the temple that now between God and the Holy of Holies and God's people stands the altar where blood had to be shed and death had to occur. But we must understand and see this morning that this was just a shadow of the things to come. On this side of the cross, we see that these were signs pointing his people, God's people, to his plan and his promises, pointing them to something greater, something better. And at the exact right moment in history, God would do what he intended to do from the very beginning, and that's make a way for us to dwell with him again forever through the life and the death of his son Jesus. So as we read and we think through this passage this morning, I don't want us to take for granted what has happened, that God has done, and the ways he has worked to bring all of this together in Christ. This morning, as we work our way through this text, and we're going to look maybe just a little bit outside of it, a little further into John as well, what I hope you see is this, that Jesus is God's plan to fulfill the promise of his presence. Jesus is God's plan to fulfill the promise of his presence. The promise that the brokenness and death that entered the world through the fall would be restored, and that the head of Satan, as is promised all the way back in Genesis 3, would be stamped on and crushed. And God's people would dwell with him once more. All right, this is the thread we've been following since the beginning of this series. From Genesis on, this has been God's plan, and the promises he's made have been about restoring what was broken all the way back in Eden. And John tells us blatantly, as we get to his gospel in the scriptures, that this thread is actually the very reason he's written the gospel of John. It's because God longs to dwell with his people that John writes the things he's writing. At the end of his gospel, he writes that everything he's written in John was so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, right? That's the Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah, the one promised to come and crush Satan's head. John wrote everything so that we might see the plan of God being fulfilled in the life and the death of Jesus Christ and find our hope in him. And so it's with this kind of framework that we come to our text today. Jesus the Christ, right, the Messiah, he comes into the picture as we come to this week. And in the second chapter of John, we haven't even gotten very far into the Gospel of John, he kind of is already setting out and establishing that he's come to do the work and the will, fulfill the plan of his Father, not to do the will of man. If you read the story that comes right before where we're at, it's when Jesus turns the water into wine, and he looks at his mom and he's like, what in the world does this have to do with me, right? I'm here to do the work of my Father, not to do this. And so from the outset, Jesus comes in and says, I'm here to do my heavenly Father's will, not the will of man. And so he begins his public ministry here. And as we get into the second part of John 2, Jesus is already taking his ministry into what I would call the, capital T-H-E, place of worship for his people. Like, if this is me, I'm walking to maybe a smaller town outside of the big city, a small synagogue to begin some of this work, because, man, what if some of this goes wrong, right? But I'm not Jesus, and so Jesus walks into, like, Madison Square Garden kind of thing before the people of Jerusalem as he comes to the temple, right? This is the place of worship. And God's presence is the issue. So the temple is where we find ourselves as we come to John 2, verse 13. And it was here at the temple that God's presence dwelt, right? We know that it dwelt over the mercy seat, inside the Holy of Holies. It's here at the temple that God's people would come bringing sacrifices and offerings and prayers to worship him. But as Jesus comes to the temple, what we find is that he doesn't find this place of peace and worship. Jesus comes to the temple and he finds chaos and commerce instead. It was the Passover, right? That's what they're celebrating, it says at the very beginning of this section. So Jews from all over the country, from all over, would be coming to Jerusalem, to the temple specifically, to be making sacrifices and to come and celebrate the Passover. And so the good businessmen of the day, I'm not saying they didn't think this through, thought, hey, they're all coming. I'm going to bring all of the animals that they're going to need to sacrifice and make it really convenient for them by not just bringing it to a place near the temple, but actually setting up shop inside of the temple grounds themselves. Pretty good thoughts there. Good entrepreneurship going on. And if I were to imagine, I think, this in terms of today's world, think like Independence Mall on Christmas Eve, plus cows and other animals. Not necessarily a place that fosters a lot of worship, I don't think, probably going on in that moment. I don't know about you. Seems maybe like my house at the end of the night before bedtime. Nothing about that seems to be fostering worship like the temple should. And so Jesus enters into the temple, and he doesn't just observe these things and notice them from afar and say something that maybe some people will listen to. He didn't come to just tell some niceties. What we see as he walks into the temple, the very beginning of this, is that he came to fulfill God's plan by restoring the purpose of God's presence. That's the very first thing he does, right? He walks in, and it says that he creates a whip. He begins flipping over tables. He drives out the animals. He drives out the money changers. And it tells us at the end that it was a zeal and a passion for the Lord, for God and his house, his Father's house is what he says, that consumes him as he drives these people and these animals out who were disrupting the worship of God, the very purpose of the temple. This is where joy and the intention of seeking God and being near God was the purpose, because that's where God's presence was. And more, just maybe to add to this, more than just disrupting the ability to worship due to like all the noise and the trade and the animals and everything else going on, it says that they had set up shop inside of the court of the Gentiles. This is probably where they had set up. This is the only place that foreigners or those who weren't Jews, the world, were able to worship God at the temple. This is as close as they could come to the presence of God on earth. And so what's happening is that it's not just that they're disrupting worship, they're keeping the world from being able to even come to God by setting up in this place. You remember back in Genesis 17, Chris preached about this a number of weeks ago. But back in Genesis, there was a promise that God made to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And God promised that he would be their God, and through his presence with them and their worship of him, the nations around them would be blessed. That's part of the promise of worshiping God and being near to God, is that as we bring him and his presence with them, the nations around them would be blessed. Yet God's presence here in John 2 has been stopped. And it stopped being about worship or the spread of his goodness or his glory around the world, but instead had become about making a buck, making a dollar. Jesus isn't mad about bad business practices. I don't think these guys were swindling people out of money. He's mad because instead of the Jews and the Gentiles coming with awe into the presence of God Almighty at the temple where God's presence dwelt among his people, the Jews were bombarded with the cry of animals and traitors, and the Gentiles couldn't even find space to come to him at all. That's why Jesus is angry. But Jesus had come, we see, to restore the purpose of God's presence. He came to remind us of the God who we were to be worshiping. In John 1, just before this, the chapter before this, speaking of Jesus, John writes in John 1:14, "And the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And he goes on to say in verse 18 that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, speaking of Jesus, he has made him known. God knew that we had, his people had lost their way. They had forgotten what it was about. And so he sent Jesus to remind us, to remind them, to restore again the purpose of his presence, to show us again who he is. When we read in John 1:14 that the word became flesh and he dwelt among us, it's actually the verb form of the word temple or tabernacle. Literally, it's saying that Jesus took on flesh so that the glory of God, which had for centuries been hidden behind the curtain inside of the Holy of Holies, could come and dwell or temple among us, be among his people. We couldn't come to him. We couldn't seem to remember that we needed to come to him. So in his kindness, God came to dwell among us. It's in the face of Jesus that we glimpse the glory of God, the Father, right? It's in Jesus' words that we hear the voice of God. It's in his compassion and his kindness that we see the heart of God. It's in his miracles that we see the power of God and God's desire to restore the world to the way it was meant to be. Jesus came, it says in John, into a world of darkness. But he exploded into the darkness with the light of the presence of God and his glory. That's what Jesus came to do, is to show us the glory of God. As promised all the way back in Genesis 28 to Jacob, on that night where he was laying his head on a rock, which I don't know how you sleep on a rock, but God promises Jacob in Genesis 28, as he saw the angels ascending and descending on the ladder of God, that this was coming. John 1:51, Jesus says, I am that ladder. All the things that have been promised all the way back since Genesis are becoming true in Jesus Christ. He has come to bring God's presence to earth and to give us access to God through himself. And so I think we have to ask ourselves the question this morning, is this enough for us? Is it enough that we just get to have God? Not all the things that come with it, maybe not all the blessings or the answers to the prayers we have, but that we get God alone. In our family worship that we do as best as we can during dinner with three children, we're doing the New City Catechism, and the question this week is what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? And so yesterday I was asking my kids, why do we need to be brought back to God? Right? Is it just so that we can escape hell? Is it just so we can escape all of the curses that come with not following the Lord and just find ourselves at some level on neutral ground? Or is it so that we can get all the things like Santa from God? Because I've done the things you asked me to do. Are you going to give me the things that I want now? Or do we need to be brought back to God because God is the very thing in person we need more than anything else in this world? Is it enough for us to know in Psalm 37:4 it says that we can taste and see that the Lord is good? That in his presence, Psalm 16 says, is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The gospel of Jesus, the good work of Jesus, is about bringing us back to the worship and enjoyment of God, because this was our greatest and is our greatest purpose, to worship the Lord, to know him, to be near to him, to enjoy him. All the other things are just icing on the cake, right? They're just icing on the cake. But Jesus' cleansing of the temple was not just a restoration of the purpose of God's presence. As Jesus drove out the animals, he was actually, recognize this, he's actually removing the only way for sacrifices to be made so that they could come into God's presence. Seems a little backwards in the moment. But what Jesus is doing is he's foreshadowing and showing that there is a greater and a better sacrifice that was coming in and through him. A death that was coming that would do something better than the blood of calves and goats. In verse 18, after he's driven all of these people out of the temple, the Jews come to Jesus wanting to know, why in the world did you do this? This, what gives you the authority? What gives you the right to think you can come into the temple, drive all these people out like this? I mean, the dude's using a whip to get people out of the temple. That's like not a small thing to be doing, right? They say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So can you do some kind of miracle to show us that you have the power and the authority to remove people from the temple? And in verse 19, Jesus answers them and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You want a sign? Get rid of this entire building and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Seems like a pretty, I mean, if Jesus can do this, I mean, the dude's got some power and authority then to be driving people out. And so I think rightly so, it's kind of misunderstood what Jesus is saying to them, because they're like, well, it took 46 years to build this and you by yourself, you're gonna put this whole thing back together. No way. Don't believe you. Prove it. Right? But they were missing the point of what Jesus is actually claiming here. What Jesus is actually saying is that everything you do, every single thing you accomplish in and through the temple, the entire purpose of that building, I can complete it forever in 3 days. Think about the magnitude of that kind of claim. Thousands of years of sacrifice. Millions of animals killed. The presence of God, the holiest of holies, is at stake here. And he says, in 3 days, I can get rid of the entire purpose and need for this building. 3 days. And he says, but it's not actually by the destruction of the building itself. What John tells us is that it's through the death and destruction of his own body that this is going to come. Because Jesus came to fulfill the promise of God's presence by being a greater sacrifice. It's a second thing we see here. All of the bloodshed, all of the sacrificing, all of the forgiveness sought could be found, Jesus says, in the sacrifice and death of himself. As God, there was no stain or sin to be found in the heart and the life of Jesus. He lived his life in perfect union and communion with the Lord, following every bit of the law. And so for the first time since Adam, we see someone who fully lived in the presence of God on this earth. And so was deserving to enter back into the presence of God forever, with not ever needing to die. No death was needed for this. He stood in a garden in Gethsemane. And instead of giving in to the temptation to walk away from God's command and call upon his life, he followed God to the very end. No man has not deserved death as much as Jesus did. Jesus never, ever deserved to die. Yet, as a man, it is his blood shed and his death that were sufficient to stand in our place. Do you see what God is doing and has done in and through Jesus? Do you see the perfect plan and the promises of God being fulfilled in him in this moment? The writer of Hebrews captures it in this way when he writes in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. The writer says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." This temple saying the sacrifices were meant to be shadows, pointing us to the light shining behind them, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, showing us what is to come behind them. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not a temple, not a building, not a tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Think about that. This is what God has been working towards since creation, since the fall, that Jesus would come and he would be the sacrifice needed that we might enter once more back into his presence. It's crazy to me when I consider that and think about what it is that Jesus has done, how quickly I am to forget about it and try to do things on my own to get back into God's good graces. How quick I am to forget about what Christ has accomplished on the cross, what he promised to do for me in his death and his resurrection, and instead think that because I'm reading my Bible, or because I show up to church, or because I do good things, God then will maybe be a little happier with me. Maybe I can just take a little bit of credit. Like, let me just try to inch Jesus out of the way a little bit and say, "God, what if you were just a little bit happier with me because of what I've done?" Maybe it's my guilt and my beating myself up for the things that I have done. Maybe I need to feel bad for a certain amount of time before God will actually forgive me or like me or be happy with me. While I might not be killing a sheep or a goat, I am trying to sacrifice something of my own happiness or my own life so that God would forgive me in those moments. But the scriptures tell us over and over and over again that there is no sacrifice sufficient to deal with the wrath of God for my sins except for the blood of Jesus Christ. Except for the death of my Savior, I have no chance of walking into the presence of my God. So it's his death that we sing about. Does that seem odd to you? There was a friend of my daughter's a few weeks ago, actually it's her cousin, not a believer, family is not a believer, asking why my daughter is singing songs about blood and death, when in reality that's their greatest hope and our greatest joy. The irony of it shouldn't be lost in that moment. It's Jesus' death and his blood that we cling to and we hold out before the Father. And we speak of Jesus' blood before him and we sing about it to him because it's the only reason that God will forgive us. It's it. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. Immediately and completely in Jesus, we can find relief and joy in our confession and plea for forgiveness. Because Jesus' blood brings true atonement. And if you want to know what atonement means, just break it down. At one ment. Atonement means it has brought us to God. It's through his blood that we can now enter into the holy place of God's presence. Jesus came to be a greater sacrifice. He came to restore our worship, to fulfill God's promise of his presence. And what we see as we come to the end of our passage today is that through these, we can find our entire lives changed by the last thing that Jesus did to bring us fully into God's presence. And that's this, that Jesus came to give us new life. He came to restore the purpose of our worship. He came to be a better sacrifice, and he came to give us new life. It isn't just the destruction of his own body that Jesus promises, but he says 3 days later, it will be raised. Right? In John 2, verse 22, there at the very end, John writes, "When therefore he was raised from the dead," such a off-the-cuff comment to make in that moment. When therefore Jesus actually did rise from the dead, when this man who was in the grave 3 days came to life, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Right? The disciples found their lives radically changed as they believed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All of a sudden, they're given new ears to hear these words and think, "I remember when he said this," and believe. Because prior to that, it sounds like a crazy man talking. Who says I'm going to go die and 3 days later I'm going to get up out of the grave and walk out? But they were given these new ears to hear Jesus' words and know them to be true. They were given eyes, new eyes, spiritual eyes, to see Jesus for who he was, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was through their faith and their belief in Christ and our faith now today in Jesus that we are given a new life, a life where God's presence is with us everywhere we go through his Spirit. Chris preached last week about this new life through the Spirit, and it's promised all the way back in Ezekiel 36. And I want to just read a couple of verses from there. Verses 25 through 28 say this. This is what God promised back then. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." He promises this all the way back in Ezekiel 36. So as we begin to move our way then from this moment in John, and we're just going to move a few chapters out slowly, it should sound oddly familiar in light of these verses, what John is writing then in John 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that a man, if he wants to enter the kingdom of God, must be born of water and of spirit. Sound familiar? If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born of water and of spirit. To move on then to John 4, where Jesus, talking with the woman at the well, he tells her, unlike the water that comes from this well that they're sitting by, anyone who comes to him will find a water that will make it so that they will never thirst again. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 4, Jesus tells her that the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And in John 7, he clarifies what all of this means by saying, if anyone thirsts, in John 7, verse 37, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In verse 39, he clears it all up. He says, now this he said about the Spirit, to whom those who believed in him were to receive. It's in Jesus. It's all been leading to Jesus. All of these threads we've been following through the scriptures all come to a head in Jesus. It's where all of God's plan to dwell with his people were headed toward. And it's from Jesus that new life then heads out. It's in his Spirit that he sends to all of those who come to him, who believe in him, that we are now given this new life. It's his life, Jesus' life, his constant communion with God, he freely gives to all who believe. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ and his promised Holy Spirit that God's presence begins to once again break into this world. And so recognize all the promises that have been made are they're not gone. They're just now going to start being fulfilled in all of us who are full now of God's presence and his Spirit. Consider this for a moment. It's through Jesus' work and Spirit that the promise given to Abraham and to Isaac now becomes ours. His Spirit no longer dwells in the tabernacle or the temple, but in each and every one of his people, so that he might be a blessing to all people as we go out from this place. as we go into our workplaces, as we enter our home, as we go to the grocery store, we now carry the blessing and the promise of Abraham and Isaac to be a blessing to all people as God's presence goes with us. We take the command given in Eden and now bring it to bear upon this world as we bring God's presence and his truth, his hands and his feet, just as Jesus did, to bear upon the lives of every person we come into contact with. It's God in us redeeming the physical world through the works of justice and mercy we perform. We are being fruitful. We are subduing the earth, just as God commanded Adam and Eve, making God's presence and his kingdom known as we go into this world, serving, loving, being just, being kind, being compassionate. Imagine how different our lives and our community would look if we lived as people that believed we were bringing God's presence with us wherever we went. Consider the promises given to God's people that are now our promises to take hold of, to live in light of, because God's presence and his spirit are now with us. This is the new life he has given us, a life not lived for us, but one lived for him. One where we can now live for the purpose we are created for, to worship him. One in which we don't have to sacrifice anymore because he sacrificed for us. One in which we get to bring his presence and his kingdom to bear upon this world as we go. I wonder if the decisions we made in our personal time and lives would change if we really thought God was with us wherever we were. Would our time in the word be covered in the reality of God's spirit teaching us and changing us, maybe? Would our friendships change as we knew that God was with us, able to bring real forgiveness and new life to those who were hurting and lost? What about our time on Sundays as we gather together? Would there be a new life, a weight, and a joy that come with our worship and our time together as we recognize the nearness of God to us in our greetings, in our singing, in our listening, in our praying? How would life look different if we really believe God's presence with us, it was with us? Because it is. It's an offhand comment that John writes that, and when Jesus did rise from the dead. But the magnitude of that is eternal. We now have new life and new hope and promises to hold on to because Jesus is not dead in a grave, but rose 3 days later, that we might have access to God at all times through his spirit. Jesus is God's plan to fulfill the promise of his presence. And it's now continued through us. This is no accident. This is not God's plan B. So what can we do today to live intentionally in light of this awesome plan, this awesome truth of what God has done? Let's pray.